No, guys, hell's not empty. Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. Today, we are doing something that we very rarely do, and that is comment on something that the Pope said. I normally try to avoid this because I don't want it just to be about the latest church news or controversies. I want to talk about things which matter, and that matter all the time. Other podcasters are doing an awesome job already dealing with the stuff that comes out from bishops and popes and priests and various documents. John DeRosa is coming out with an episode on the same-sex blessing document. And I can pretty much tell you right now that we should just believe whatever he says about it. He's a very clear thinker. He's taking a very balanced take. And I have my absolute full confidence placed in this guy to explain what's going on in a very good manner. Michael Lofton is somebody else who does an awesome job on this. Generally, I agree with his stuff, at least on a technical level, though I think he can lean a little bit Pope-splainy. At times, I wish he was a little bit more critical when criticism is indeed called for, even if it's just on matters of prudence and not like technical doctrinal stuff. But today, Pope Francis said something. He implied that hell could be empty. He thinks that's a hope that he has, and it's his personal thought that he likes to think that it's empty. Now, whereas some of this other stuff, like the gay blessing controversy, putting the brakes on the Latin Mass, opposition to the death penalty, while those things I think he's either wrong or imprudent about or whatever, I don't think they have a giant cost in the form of souls that will not reach heaven. But this statement, I think, is incredibly dangerous. What you, as a Catholic who listens to all this stuff, may have heard was, hey, this isn't a church dogma change. It's just a personal thought. We kind of know who Pope Francis is, and we don't take it terribly seriously. But in the minds and hearts of most people who will hear this statement, this is the Pope saying that no one's going to hell. It's fine. Do whatever you want. That is so dangerous. Jesus himself speaks much more about hell than heaven. And that's the model for us too, whether you like it or not. Following in Christ's footsteps means warning people about the real danger of an eternal hell. And that's what the Vicar of Christ on earth, the Pope, ought to be doing. So this is a grievous, terrible mistake. And people who may not find salvation because of this statement, whew, a lot of that guilt's going to redound to Pope Francis. So if you haven't quite understood why I think this statement is so bad, let me first read it, and then I want to give an analogy. And I think that analogy's probably going to clear things up. So in a recent interview, he says, quote, "What I would say is not a dogma of faith, but my personal thought. I like to think hell is empty. I hope it is." So let's say, instead, we had a influential astrophysicist like the ever-popular and ever-insufferable Neil deGrasse Tyson. If he came out and said in an interview, "What I'm saying is not conclusive science, but my personal thought. I like to think the Earth is flat. I hope it is." What would happen to your respect for this particular scientist? I think you'd say, whoa, buddy, your own personal opinion, contrary to the science, it's woefully unfounded and entirely false. You would come to doubt a lot of the things which he said if he comes out in support of a flat Earth hypothesis. Now, would it be enough to say, oh, whoa, 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 he's not saying it's conclusive science? No, that doesn't really help. He said it's his personal thought, and he likes to think that the Earth is flat. If you heard that, you would be remarkably, profoundly disturbed. But there's a group that wouldn't be disturbed. They'd be very excited, and that would be the flat earthers. They would take that statement as a clear endorsement of their side. Look, a prominent, influential astrophysicist is saying that his personal thought and hope is that the Earth is flat. He's on our side. And honestly, with a statement like that, he is. So what Pope Francis said was reckless and could ironically cause more people to end up in hell the hell that he is imagining as empty. It's not enough to just say that this is his private opinion, because of course it is. It can't be Catholic dogma, because it's false. And it wouldn't be enough to say, hey, Neil deGrasse Tyson's personal opinion is that the earth is flat. That doesn't let us just blow over this whole thing. I think promotion of these ideas in any way is going to let those who ought to take the faith seriously have license to shrug and think, I don't need to change my life. I don't need to repent or, God forbid, join the Catholic Church. The Pope says that hell is empty. Now, you might say, no, the Pope didn't say that hell is empty. Yeah, I don't care. That's what people hear. That's what people hear, obviously. That's the message that was sent. Aristotle reminds us that Basically, that when we're communicating to somebody, the actual communication is in the mode of the receiver. So we need to think about how people take this message, not what technical words did we use in order to say, no. I mean, we need to think about how people receive it. If I say, Holocausts are great. In fact, the Bible supports Holocausts. You'd go, whoa. Don't you dare say that. That people are going to think that you support the killing of Jews. And if I go, no, technically what I'm talking about is the Old English rendering of one of the Old Testament sacrifices as a Holocaust offering, meaning to be entirely burned up. I wasn't saying the Holocaust. I mean, is that really good defense? No, it's not, because I should know better. I should know how people would take that statement. And the Pope ought to know, and if he's not, he's being pretty negligent here, he ought to know how people are going to take this statement as a support for the empty hell hypothesis, as support for universalism, something which is manifestly false. Okay, so in this episode, I plan to show a few things, and not necessarily in this order. One, hell will not be empty. In fact, the majority of people will be there, and that's a fact. And you need to bend your ideas and opinions around this fact and not try to bend facts around your feelings, opinions, or even your hopes. I'm also going to show that a well-populated hell, if you object to that concept, you're probably first making a series of unfounded assumptions about hell. We'll get to what those might be. And finally, we're going to talk a little bit about hope itself. We'll read a bit from Thomas Aquinas and outline what I think is a reasonable way to hope for anybody or everybody to be saved, and what ought to be an unreasonable or somehow disordered way that we should reject. So that's what I hope to hit in this episode. And honestly, this was put together really fast, so I wanted it to be timely while everybody's still thinking about this and while people still might be confused about it. I wanted to give some clarity. So if you want more in-depth thought, I have some other episodes. I think I have one on universalism. Also, I have one on free will, determinism, and hell. And if there's lingering questions or comments that you have, email me anytime, thegordianknot101@gmail.com, and I'd love to answer all of those. Okay, so first, let's deal with some of the, what I call, Pope-splaining objections. Here's one. Actually, in other documents, Pope Francis warns of the threats of hell. For instance, he opposes the mafia and told them that without repentance, they would go to hell. So if you take his whole corpus of work and look at that, no, he's not actually a universalist. So he does hold to the proper view that the church holds. Okay, great. Let's go back to our example. Actually, if you look at Neil deGrasse Tyson's academic work or some of his other addresses to different audiences, you'll find that he does present the possibility of a round earth and is generally in line with the scientific consensus. Now, what would you say to that if, now, Neil deGrasse Tyson did not support the flat earth guys, but let's say he did make that analogous statement. I think most of us would say, yeah, who cares? 99% of the public don't have the time, interest, or heck, the ability to parse through all of what he did and did not mean. So in this case, all they hear is that the Pope thinks that hell is empty. That is all that anybody will hear, and we can't blame them for that misunderstanding. And if they believe that, yeah, that could profoundly influence the way that they pursue holiness. So, Pope Francis, if you're listening, and you really should, you should listen to my podcast occasionally, I think. This is what you need to say instead. Here's how you fix this. Pope Francis could fix this whole thing right now by instead making a public statement that goes something like this. Hell is where most of humanity goes. The danger is real and urgent. We were warned about this danger by Christ himself. So take care for your own souls and for the souls of your brothers and sisters, and repent, fall on your knees before God, beg for forgiveness, and come into the ark that God has prepared to protect you from destruction. Come into the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Everybody is called here, with no exceptions. That would be a good statement. That's how you avoid hell. Union with the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We'll get into the details of that a little later. All right. Next objection. Come on, you're being too harsh on this. He said it's his private opinion. He made that very clear. And, you know, Bishop Barron hopes it'll all be saved. Here's what I have to say to that. If you were as awesome as Bishop Barron, if you have brought so many people into the church, if you do so many wonderful things literally all the time, create the Word on Fire Institute, which is constantly a fountain of wonderful things which lead people closer to Christ, I'm going to give you the cutting the Gordian knot free pass to hold one grievously erroneous doctrine. If you do that much for the church, you get one, in my opinion, my humble opinion. Thomas Aquinas denied the Immaculate Conception. That was his one grievous error. But you know what? He was awesome at everything else, so I give him a pass. Do I think Bishop Barron should abandon what he outlines as his hopeful universalism? Yeah, I do. But if you look at his frequently asked questions page, I think he details a position which is not entirely bad. He does give some good caveats here. Do I agree with his stance? No, I don't. But at least he's articulated what he means, what he does not mean. He's produced videos. He has an FAQ page. And he tries to keep the confusion down while doing a bazillion other super duper awesome things. Pope Francis, I don't think, can make that defense. I really don't think it's too much to ask that the Pope refrain from running cover for heretics. What do you think Pope Peter would do if he just materialized in the Vatican today? I think he'd have some choice words for the Pope. I think he might do one of those ear shots again with a sword, but who knows? So let's get on the table. How many people will be saved? We don't know the exact answer. We can speculate. I don't think speculating's all that helpful. But what is helpful is reading Christ's own words when asked this question. So the two passages we're going to be looking at are Luke 13 and then the companion passage, which is Matthew's account. So let's read this and find out. Is everybody going to heaven? Are most people going to heaven? Let's listen. Straight to scripture. Here we go. Then Jesus traveled through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way towards Jerusalem. Lord, someone asked him, will only a few be saved? That's a pretty clear question, gang. Jesus answered, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. After the master of the house gets up and shuts the door, you will stand outside knocking and saying, Lord, open the door for us. But he will reply, I do not know where you are from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from the east and the west, north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And indeed, some who are last will be first, and the first will be last. So, will only a few be saved? He responds, enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. So, many will not be able, therefore, few will be saved. That wasn't hard. Here's what St. Augustine says about this passage. Our Lord confirmed the words he heard, that is, by saying that there are few who are saved, for few enter by the straight gate. But in another place, he adds this very thing. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who enter it. Therefore, he adds, for many, I say to you, shall seek to enter. That's not hard to exegete, guys. It's really not. Augustine didn't think it was. He gives us this as a confirmation that our Lord gave an answer. Few are saved. Many go to destruction. Let's read Matthew's version. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many, how many? A few? None? Is it none? Is hell empty? And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. And only a few find it. How many? Does everybody find it? Do many find it? It's everybody, right? No. And only a few find it. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait, I thought everybody enters the kingdom. No. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. And Jesus just clarified how we identify these people who produce good or bad fruit. Many, how many? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the torrents raged, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the torrents raged, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its collapse. Here's what St. Jerome says about this passage. Jerome, attend to the words, for they have a special force, quote, many walk in the broad way, quote, few find the narrow way. For the broad way needs no search and is not found, but presents itself readily. It is the way of all who go astray, whereas the narrow way neither do all find, nor when they have found, do they straightway walk therein. Many, after they have found the way of truth, caught by the pleasure of the world, desert midway. So Jerome understands this passage because it's very easy to understand. And he says that the words have special force, many and few. So we have to take account of this, guys. My perfectly frank opinion is that if you fancy yourself a theologian and you can't exegete these verses, you need to give up. Quit your job. You are simply hopeless at understanding scripture if you can't understand those scriptures. If you think that there is some secret, esoteric reading of these passages, which somehow gives the very contrary view to what Jesus is obviously saying in the passage, it says he spoke clearly, then what? Should we just all give up on ever reading scripture because apparently it can mean exactly the opposite? No. To me, that sounds like Gnosticism, that there's some secret, hidden knowledge that we need to really know the truth. Listen, some passages of scripture are tough. They are. This ain't one of them, guys. If you can read this, you can understand this. If you can't understand this, I don't know how you understand anything in scripture. This is clear as can be. Now, maybe you have questions about, well, okay, but how is hell fair? Fine, that's fine. You can have questions. You can have as many questions as you want. You can wonder about how this would be, but that's what you're doing. You're wondering. You're not sure. You're not making a judgment that it means the opposite. You're taking the truth as true. And then if there's remaining mystery, you say, all right, God, let me know what's going on. So we're going to talk a little bit about how hell could be fair and what ideas we commonly hold, and sometimes just from like pop culture, about hell that aren't necessarily founded in scripture or the tradition. I will kind of provide a little word of warning. There's some pretty strong Garden of Eden vibes going on with this whole debate. Satan's lurking, and here's the move he basically wants to make. First, Satan in the garden comes to Eve and says, does God say that you can't eat any of the trees? So he's planting in her mind that God is arbitrary, capricious, hard, cruel, trying to take things away from her, that he's overly strict, right? That's where it starts. Satan plants this idea. So beware if you have in your mind planted the idea that God is just too hard, too harsh, too strict, too mean. That's Satan planting that idea in your mind. The next step is, oh, and isn't he holding something back? And why would a good God hold good things back? Like, come on, look at this fruit. It's good. Like, why would God hold good things back from you? And that clearly goes to, why would good God hold back heaven from people? I mean, come on, doesn't God love you? Doesn't God love you? Why would he hold back heaven? And then the next step is, yeah, you know what? I'm not going to listen to God's clear words. I'm going to make my own judgment. I'm going to take for myself the idea that I can decide true and false, right and wrong. That's mine. And you know what? As a result, I'm going to deny the idea that I'm really going to die. Look at that. Pretty Garden of Eden-like. Satan says, you won't really die. So first, God's too harsh. And then it concludes in, you're not really going to die. There's no real punishment. And this is all to get you to make your own private judgment in opposition to the word of God. That is evil. That is straight up satanic. And that is not something I'm going to abide here. No. First, I'm going to defend the idea that God is good. He's a father. He's not somebody cruel or capricious. Also, holding on to what he says, his words, that is what we actually get our freedom in, not just lunging at our own weak and finite understanding. And finally, yeah, when we sin, we really die. And that's something that we need to keep in mind when we make choices for ourselves and for the rest of humanity. All right, so let's deal with some of these objections that we commonly hear. One is, there's a slew of passages that say that Jesus came to save the world. Not just a few, but come on, didn't Jesus come to die for the whole world? Yeah, he did. And that means that every tongue and tribe and nation can come into his church, right? Sure. That's dying for the world, isn't it? Representatives of everybody in the world. Also, we're taught in Vatican II that grace is offered to every single person, such that if they did fully and heartily respond to that grace, more would be given all the way to eternal life. That is not taken away from anybody. Everybody has that opportunity. That's what the church teaches. So he came to save the world. Yeah, he did. It's like a ship rolled up to a shipwrecked ship and threw out life vests and things, well, everybody is saved. Well, what if some people don't respond to that salvation? Well, they drown. That's what happens. So did Jesus come to save the world? Yes, and that he makes the offer to all, every tongue and tribe and nation, and that he makes the offer to each, that every single person is extended a saving grace that, if responded to, will lead to heaven. That's how he saved the world. So no, that's not an objection. Next. All right, come on, guys. We are in the image of God. We are called sons of God. Would a good father damn his son to hell? Would God turn against his own image? Isn't that contrary to himself? No, because we are sons of God, bearers of his image, nobody will ultimately end up in hell. No. Let me read you a passage from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those in his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that you were a stranger and we welcomed you, or naked that we gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer him, "Truly I tell you, just as you did to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left hand, "You are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." They'll answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." A few things. One, that shows that there are people. Are there people who don't do the corporal acts of mercy, which are laid out here? Yeah, of course. Mm-hmm. Yep, we're all guilty of that to some extent. But yeah, obviously, there are people who do not care for the people in need, do not care for the least of these. I think everybody knows that. Well, that's the basis of this division, this judgment. And those people who have not cared for God by caring for others, says quite clearly, they are thrown into eternal punishment. And that is set in opposition to the righteous person who goes into eternal life. Now, some people try to wiggle out of this verse or these verses in very peculiar ways. But recall, we are answering the objection that God would not send his image bearers or sons of God into eternal fire. But right here, at very minimum, even if you try to be a little slippery salmon, if you will, and get away from the implication that people indeed go to eternal punishment, which I think is clear in the passage, you have to agree that the eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. It says right there, verse 41. And guess what? God loves his angels too. In fact, the angels are called sons of God. Genesis 6, Job chapter 1, and Job chapter 2. God calls them his sons, the sons of God. So if you say that the sons of God would not be damned to hell, well, the angels are, says incredibly clearly right there. Further, they're in the image of God. A lot of people forget this, but it's not just humans who are made in God's image, so are angels. Here's what Aquinas writes in the Summa Question 93, the end or production of man, Article 3, whether angels are more to the image of God than man is. He says, I answer that. We may speak of God's image in two ways. First, we may consider it in which the image chiefly consists, that is, the intellectual nature. Thus, the image of God is more perfect in the angels than in man because of their intellectual nature being more perfect, as is clear from what is said. Then he quotes some sources. Secondly, we may consider the image of God in man as regards its accidental qualities, so far as to observe in man a certain imitation of God consisting in the fact that man proceeds from man, as God from God, and also in the fact that the whole human soul is in the whole body as God from God, and also in the fact that the whole human soul is in the whole body and again in every part as God is regarded to the whole world. In these things, and like things, the image of God is more perfect in man than it is in the angels. But these do not themselves belong to the nature of the divine image in man unless we presuppose the first likeness, which is in the intellectual nature. Otherwise, even brute animals would be in God's image. Therefore, as in their intellectual nature, the angels are more to the image of God than man is. We must grant that, absolutely speaking, the angels are more to the image of God than man is, but that in some respects man is more like to God. So in general, certainly according to the intellectual nature, they're more in the image of God than we are. So angels that fall go to an eternal hell. That is fact. Pretty much everybody agrees to that one. And they're made in the image of God, and they're called sons of God. So the argument that God would not let any of his image bearers go to hell is manifestly false. Next one. And this is probably the big one. God wills that all be saved. Or he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To again quote Thomas Aquinas, God wills all men to be saved by his antecedent will, which is to will not simply but relatively, and not by his consequent will, which is to will simply. So, sitteth down, fool. Okay, I added the last part. So, Aquinas makes a distinction between different types of will, and that's obviously what we need to deal with this. Let me give you another example. This is from 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So, let me first ask you a question. Does God will that sexual immorality happens? It's an easy question. The answer is no, God does not will that. And Thessalonians agrees with you. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So look at that. If we look at this using the insane hermeneutic of the universalist, this means that there is no sexual immorality, right? Because whatever God's wills, God gets. It says right here, it's God's will that you abstain from sexual immorality. Therefore, there is none. God doesn't will it. It doesn't happen. This is manifestly false, guys. And this is disproved even later in a different letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, which it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you think they will, you're deceived. Pope Francis, if you think that drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, thieves, homosexual offenders, male prostitutes, and all the other groups are going to inherit the kingdom of God, you are deceived. That's not me telling you. That is 1 Corinthians 6. That is Paul writing to us, all of us, universally, that we are deceived if we believe that that's what happens. You would have to repent. You would have to join the church, receive those graces, respond to God. That's how you can avoid these things. But if you persist in these things, if you persist in mortal sin, you will go to hell. And there are people who do persist in mortal sins. That's manifestly true. Next one. Occasionally, you hear the argument that Scripture says every knee will bow, right? Every knee, not some knees, but every knee will bow. So maybe, whatever, you made your case, a bunch of people go to hell, right? Whatever. Many go to hell, like Jesus said, sure. But could they be rehabilitated? Maybe they only spend a bit in hell, and then, you know, they do their punishment, and then they come up to heaven, and then, hey, every knee will bow. No, that's totally off the table and it's been anathematized at the Second Council of Constantinople, which reads, if anyone says or thinks that the punishment of demons and of impious men is only temporary and will one day have an end, and that a restoration will take place of demons and of impious men, let him be anathema. That is off the table. You cannot take that view. Not allowed, guys. Off the table. All right, so let's transfer into talking about hope. I think we've made our case that Jesus, Paul, Scripture makes very clear that not only does hell exist, but people go there. And not just one or two people, but that's the wide way that leads to destruction. Many, not few, but many find it. So let's talk about hope. We're going to be reading a bit from Aquinas, and then I'm going to make kind of a nuanced argument about how we should use the virtue of hope and how we shouldn't. But let's take a very brief break right here. Hope. Okay, here's what Thomas Aquinas says, and a bit of this is thick, but I'll try to draw out some thoughts from it that might be a little less thick, thinner, if you will. I answer, as stated above Article 1, the hope of which we speak now attains God by leaning on his help in order to obtain the hoped for good. Now, an effect must be proportionate to its cause. Wherefore, the good which we ought to hope for from God properly and chiefly is the infinite good, which is proportionate to the power of our divine helper, since it belongs to an infinite power to lead anyone to an infinite good. Such a good is eternal life, which consists in the enjoyment of God himself. For we should hope from him for nothing less than himself, since his goodness, whereby he imparts good things to his creatures, is no less than his essence. So his essence is his goodness. Therefore, the proper and principal object of hope is eternal happiness. Yet, if we presume the union of love for another, a man can hope for and desire something for another man, as for himself, and accordingly he can hope for another's eternal life, insomuch as he is united to him by love, and just as it is the same virtue of charity, whereby a man loves God, himself, and his neighbor, so too it is the same virtue of hope, whereby a man hopes for himself and for another. So, there you go. You can hope that others are saved. That's great. That's fine. You ought to hope for that. You ought to pray that as many people as possible are saved, or using the language of everybody or all can totally be fine, all right? I'm not objecting to that. For instance, the Fatima prayer. Oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. I would add that we can and ought to hope for any individual person's salvation. There's nobody who God could not save. He always could. Sure, nobody's beyond his grace. Mm-hmm. But Scripture, the tradition, and the magisterium, all pretty darn clear, not all will be saved. In fact, seems most will be damned. And even like Fatima understands that we just quoted the Fatima prayer, but in the revelation at Fatima, Mary gives a revelation of hell. It gives a vision of hell to some of these people. So praying that all souls go to heaven is not incompatible with knowing that hell does indeed exist and that people go there. Now, some counter that this vision of hell was a warning, and sure, it is. And there is a way to avoid hell, which means there's also a way to not avoid hell, and therefore arrive at the place that Mary showed as a warning. And that was a real warning, not just a, well, in the end, it was all a trick, it was all scare tactic, you know, and God's just going to save everybody. No. The reason why this is a real warning is because it's a real possibility for every person. It's because hell does exist. People do go there. That's why it was part of the vision, and that's what should impel us to pray that all souls can get to heaven, not because it will happen, but because we want every single soul to get all of the divine help possible so that everybody has a chance at heaven. That's a good way to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. So here's my end of the day opinion on hope in this discussion. In the Our Father, we pray to God, your kingdom come and your will be done. So we ought to conform ourselves to God's plan, not the other way around. Our hope ought to be in God, not an imaginary scenario that God has explicitly excluded. It doesn't sound like hope to me to place one's hope in that. So if you're imagining something that God made clear that he is not going to bring about and placing your hope in that, then that is wrong. You're simply living in a delusion and hoping in a false promise. Instead, we ought to do what Aquinas described. We ought to hope in God and through the virtue of charity, whereby we love even our enemies, hope that they too reach beatitude as well. But, and this is a big but, contained in this hope ought to be the means, the cause of this beatitude. As Aquinas says in that first paragraph, the effect must be proportionate to the cause. The cause of our salvation is unity in Christ's church. So thus contained in our hope, I know this is a subtle point, but I think it's important. Thus contained in our hope ought to be a desire for God to use his own causes to bring about the effect of salvation. It ought not to be in violation of God's own means to save. So it should include an ordered and not a disordered hope, one that looks like this. We hope in others' salvation because we hope that the unrepentant will repent. That's what needs to be contained in this hope. It is disordered to hope that the unrepentant be saved because that's not how God saves. So that's not aligning ourselves and our hopes with God. That's trying to align God with our own hopes, our own opinions, and the imaginations of ourselves. So, my end of the day opinion on hope is instead, we must hope for the effect of salvation through the means of salvation. We have to align ourselves with the reality of God's actual system of mercy, not a fiction of our own wishful thinking and pseudo-pious imagination. That's my opinion. So to desire the effect is to desire the cause. The cause of eternal life is the means of salvation which God established, his church. Included in that is repentance, the sacraments, etc. That's what I hope for every person. I hope all are saved because I hope every single person conforms themselves fully to the will of God in an act of repentance and obedience. That's okay. It is not okay to say, I hope that people who do not repent get to heaven. That is not the way that God established. So here's what the Council of Florence says. This is the means, this is the cause that we ought to be hoping for. Council of Florence says, the Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that all those who are outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews or heretics and schismatics, cannot share in eternal life and will go into the everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless they are joined to the Catholic Church before the end of their lives. That the unity of the ecclesial body is of such importance that only for those who abide in it and do the church's sacraments contribute to salvation, and do fasts and almsgiving and other works of piety and practices of the Christian militia produce eternal rewards, and that nobody can be saved, no matter how much he has given away in alms, and even if he has shed his blood in the name of Christ, unless he has persevered in the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church. Now, Vatican II further clarifies what this means. People have imperfect connections to this one ecclesial body from which all graces are coming, and they do have the opportunity to respond to that connection, as we kind of talked about earlier. But just to clarify one more time, we should hope that all are saved, but we should include in this hope the means of the salvation. And that means is extraordinarily clear. The means which God established to bring about the effect of eternal life is unity with His church, with the sacraments therein. Ultimately, unity in our one incarnate Lord. That's our hope. Okay, so what are some assumptions we bring to hell that mess with our understanding? Let's start with a bit of a pop quiz. It's true or false? True or false? All those in hell receive the same punishment. Now, let me dress this up a bit and make it a little bit stronger. Hell is a separation from God, our final end, the object of our hope and thus eternal beatitude. Separation from God, the source of happiness itself, is the torment of hell. Since all are separated, all are plunged into the same state of hopelessness, unhappiness, and suffering. How's that, right? Is that true or false? The answer, false. No, hell is not the same. It's not equal punishment. Sure, it's separation from God, but that does not imply equality of punishment. You are not allowed to be a Catholic and hold the view that hell is an equal torment for all. That's off the table. Were you aware of that? If you weren't aware of that, why? What were you assuming that hell was equal? Where'd you get that? That's not Christianity. No wonder your view of salvation is messed up. Your view of hell is messed up. So at the highest level, at an ecumenical council, this is quoting from the Council of Florence, we are taught the following, and I quote, this is Session 6, July 6, 1439. But the souls of those who depart this life in actual mortal sin or in original sin alone go down straightaway to hell to be punished, but with unequal pains. So there are unequal pains in hell. That's taught in an ecumenical council. Now, Pope John the 22nd adds, and in different places to the end of this, offering a division in hell between the place where the mortal sinners and the mortal sin-free but unbaptized go, following a scholastic distinction between the pain of loss and the pain of sense. So those in only original sin would lack the beatific vision, thus they would have the pain of loss. They lost the beatific vision for all eternity, but they are not suffering this type of pain, the other version here. There's an article by Tim Staples, Catholic.com, on limbo. He gets into some of this a little bit further, so I would suggest that if you guys are interested. Now, with this statement, we have not only different parts of hell, but different parts with different punishments and pains, and even an area without pain. Were you aware of that? Were you aware that there seems to be? Now, when Pope John the 22nd taught this, it was not in an ecumenical council. To my knowledge, this is simply the "and in different places" language that was just ordinary magisterium, though fact check me on that. But yeah, there could be a place in hell where there is no pain, simply an absence of the beatific vision. Some have likened this to something like the Garden of Eden. Did you know that that was a possibility in hell? So we have a gradation that could go as bad as where Satan is, right? That'd be really bad hell. And as good as no physical pain, just absent the incredible grace of the beatific vision. Something that goes over and above anything that we could possibly imagine wanting to even have. So if you're surprised at that, I'm going to ask why. Why did you assume that that wouldn't be the case? Why would you assume that the punishment would be equal? It's obviously not. The church teaches against it. Here's another assumption that's commonly made. People aren't bad enough to go to hell. I think that's an assumption a lot of people have. And first, You don't know what hell is. You don't know anything about hell. You haven't seen hell. You don't know, but like, come on. You don't know what level you'd be at. You don't know anything about the levels. You don't know anything about the pain. You don't know anything about hell. So how on earth can you even have this assumption that people aren't bad enough to merit a hell when you don't even know what hell is? So you need to just stop right there and recognize what you don't know. We know very little about hell. We know it's not fun. We know that there's different levels. We know there could even be different places. That's possible. But we don't know enough to say that people aren't bad enough to merit it. Scripture says otherwise. Scripture says an all-good God does indeed send people there. So obviously they merit that. Yeah. But people aren't bad enough. Let's just deal with the people and the badness part. We're told that creation is very good. And it's entirely possible that our souls being set in these bodies created by God and our bodies, souls, hylomorphically dropped into this wonderful, very good world. God redeemed, God became incarnate into. Maybe all of the goodness around us restrains our evil. Because this world is so good and we move through it, we act with less evil than we would if we were separated from our material bodies at death and separated from this very good world in which God placed us. So maybe it could be true. People don't seem that bad, but maybe our souls are indeed incredibly wicked beyond anything we understand, and that this is blunted by the very good material world. Maybe. Maybe it is. Another is, what graces are we being given now which are holding us back, restraining us from sinning? What's our guardian angel up to in that his job is to get us to heaven, and he's probably trying pretty darn hard. What happens when his or her, I don't know, they don't really have genders, but his power is removed from us? I don't know. I guess we would probably be a lot more sinful. How sinful? We don't know. What if the Job scenario happened to us, where all of the things that we lean on, all the things that we rely on are taken away? Friends, family, food, housing, everything. What if some of those good things were taken away? Would we curse God? Would we all of a sudden become heinous monsters? We might. A lot of people in emergency scenarios, when they think their lives are going to be taken away, trample people in order to get to exits, kill people, do all sorts of terrible stuff. Evil comes out at times where normal life recedes and desperation takes hold. So maybe people are more evil than you think. They've just never been in a situation to display that evil. All of these are possible. So we shouldn't assume that we know exactly how evil people are, or that we have some omniscience to know what punishment that should have, or that we have some omniscience to know what hell and the punishments therein will be. So it's just the height of arrogance to assume all these things that we know and then to judge God. Here's another assumption, and this one we'll take a little bit more softly. A lot of people say, hey, I don't think my friends and family meet the scriptural test. Maybe they were amongst those people who the Apostle Paul named, that he said won't enter the kingdom of God. Maybe they sound a lot like the people at God's left hand who get thrown into everlasting hell. I just can't reconcile the idea of a good God with throwing my Aunt Sally into hell. I just can't do it. I love these people, and I'm sure that God as their creator loved them more than I ever could love them. And I wouldn't want them to go to hell. I would want them in heaven. So how much more would God want them in heaven? How much more would God act to stop this? Now listen, this I have a lot more sympathy for. I get this. But let me just put a few things on the table. One, you already hit something which we need to keep in mind. God loves your friends and relatives more than you do. That's what you need to hold on to here. That's what your focus needs to be. God is not itching to take out torments on his creatures that he made with great care and love. He wants nothing less than to do that. So whatever hell is, whatever sentence he decides to land on the people we love, know that even that is done out of love, a love that actually called us into being from non-existence, something we can't possibly imagine. So we need to place our trust in God as Father and know that whatever he does is right and just and loving and even merciful beyond what we ourselves would ever be capable. So put your trust in the goodness of God. Don't assume you know, A, the fate of your friends and family. God could have had them repent at the end of their life. We don't know. Don't assume that where they go in hell is somehow unfair. Maybe it's perfectly suited for their lives of virtue and vice. I think it will be. God is a just God. What that looks like, don't know. But I would take care not to make rash assumptions and not to assume that God loves them any less than you do. Okay, next assumption. We kind of got to this one. It's an implicit assumption that God is mean and cruel, and he's vindictive. And he's just mean and cruel and vindictive as a default. And somehow Christ got us off the hook, or at least he got some people off the hook. But the Father really wishes to just create creatures to torture them. If this is even your implicit understanding of God, God being cruel and vindictive that delights in tormenting his creatures just because he likes to see pain, then you have created an idol. You have created a false god in your mind, and you've carved out something that looks a lot more like Satan than God. So God, the real God, reveals himself as a father. He punishes, but he is not cruel. He brings real justice, not vindictive retribution. There are torments in hell. But the chief torment is precisely the separation from our good God, a separation of our own making. So you and I don't know how bad we are, how bad sin is, what real justice looks like, what level of punishment is hell, and how perfectly appropriate that is. How hell is a manifestation of God's love. After all created things are. So don't dare assume cruelty or injustice in God, because that is tantamount to blasphemy, idolatry, and sacrilege. Instead, focus on the nature and character of God as he has revealed himself in the Old Testament, a good father, and in the New Testament, as a God who would sooner go to the cross for you than to let you die in your sin. Then have some humility. Recognize that whatever the hell is, we can trust that it is right and just because it's made by our all-good, merciful, and just Creator. So to wrap things up here, guys, on a personal note, there are things that I had to change my view on when entering the church. One of them is hell. I held and defended a view called annihilationism. It's where souls go out of existence in hell. It's something that I thought was scripturally and logically most consistent with the evidence that I saw. And if the church did not condemn this view, I would still hold it because I think it's the most defensible. But here's the thing, guys. It's wrong. I know it's wrong for sure. And it's my job not to change the church's view on this. I don't, quote, like to imagine that people go out of existence in hell because why would they be eternally there? Nor do I, quote, hope that annihilationism is true. I don't. I instead would rather like to imagine how the truth can be true. And I hope that I can fully understand the good reasons that the church has defined that hell is indeed eternal for all those who enter. So I would advise Pope Francis and those of you who are personally persuaded that this type of universalism is true to take the same posture. If you are Catholic, you believe that souls will be damned. Now go and find out why. That was part of my journey. I said, all right, the church teaches me not the other way around. I am not the arbiter of all things. I am not going to grab the knowledge of good and evil and say, no, I'm the final arbiter, and now I'm going to decide what the words of God are. Nope. We start with the words of God. That's the sure thing. And then we find that God is not capricious, arbitrary, or cruel. He's not just trying to keep things away from us, but he's a good father. We got to find out why. And I think there are answers. There are certainly answers. Over time, I've become more persuaded by the church's view that hell is eternal. Mm-hmm. And I will defend that view. And I've actually created an episode against annihilationism, giving the best case I can for the church's position, because that is my position now. It's a wonderful benefit of being Catholic, is that we don't have to depend just on ourselves. We can work as a team. It's kind of like if you're in math class, you come to the wrong answer, and you don't say, no, math teacher, you're wrong, or no, the book's wrong. You say, no, I'm wrong. I don't quite understand, but teach me. So if you think universalism is true, I suggest that you take the moment to say, yeah, I got the wrong answer here. I did. Hey, church. Hey, scripture. Christ. Holy Spirit. Teach me. Where did I go wrong? I tried to give you a couple opportunities here. Like, maybe you went wrong in assuming punishments in hell. Maybe you went wrong in some of these other places. Maybe it's somewhere else. And if you find it, let me know. There's a bunch of loose ends in this episode, but as I told you, I kind of put it together quick, and I hope that it made some sense. I know the Pope likes to believe that hell is empty, but it is not. I know he hopes that hell is empty, and I think we should hope that everybody's saved, but saved through the means that God actually established, not saved through some cosmic act of injustice, but an act of justice in entering into the sacramental economy, whereby the merits of Jesus Christ really accrue to us because of his incarnation, because of our inclusion into his very body through the church. I'm going to leave you with one thing, and that is Thomas Aquinas' thoughts. I know we've been quoting from him a bunch, but hey, his solemnity's coming up next week, so yeah. His thoughts on what to do when we have a bad prelate, because I've been pretty critical of Pope Francis here, and I mean all of those criticisms and many more. But don't take this as A, me saying he's not the Pope. He is, guys, like it or not. And it's not me condemning the papacy. That's something I firmly support and absolutely defend. So here, I want to read what Thomas Aquinas says. When we're in situations where, yeah, there's a prelate saying things that we don't like, or doing things, or, well, you know, let me just get to the quote. We can distinguish two things about a prelate, the person himself and his office, which makes him a sort of public person. If a prelate is evil, he should not be honored for the person he is. For honor is respect shown to people as a witness to their virtue. Hence, if we honored such a prelate for the person he is, we would bear false witness about him, which is forbidden in Exodus 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But as a public person, a prelate bears an image and occupies a position in the church that does not belong to him, but rather to someone else, Christ. And as much as his worth is not determined by the person he is, but by the position he occupies, he is like one of those little stones used as a placeholder for 100 marks on a scale, quite worthless in himself. As Proverbs 26 says, he who gives honor to a fool is like one who puts a stone on Mercury's heap. So too, an evil prelate should not be honored because of who he is, but because of the one whose position he holds. The case is similar to the veneration of images, which is directed to things depicted therein. As Damascene says, hence Zechariah commands an evil prelate, compares an evil prelate to an idol. Woe to the pastor and idol who deserts the flock. An evil prelate is unworthy to be a prelate and receive the honor due to prelates. But the one whose image the prelate bears is worthy to have his vicar honored, just as the Blessed Virgin is worthy to have a painted image of her venerated, although the image itself is not worthy of such respect. So it is totally fine to have a low opinion of Pope Francis, to say, gee, you're really not very good at a lot of this stuff, man. And you might even think he's evil. I don't know if I'd go that far, but I'd certainly say he's deserting the flock. And that's a serious charge. He's not being clear enough. He's not leading people into the truth in a variety of ways. And you're totally fine having a low opinion of the person, but you must have a high opinion of the papacy, because he's the vicar of Christ, because he is to be imaging Christ in his office, in his public person. And Christ is owed respect. So respect the office of the papacy, respect Pope Francis in that he is offering himself as an image, the one who we ultimately venerate. But you do not have to hold back your criticism when criticism is due. And in this case, when he's running cover for disastrous heresies, when he is telling the common person, whether you think the technical whatever verbiage says it or not, when he is delivering the message in the mode of the receiver that all will be saved, that no one will go to hell, we must oppose this. We have to speak out against this. We have to explain from Scripture, from the church's own treasures, from the witness of the early church, from the magisterium, from the councils that have come before, that this is false, that hell is real. The hell is something we don't entirely understand, and hell is something which ultimately discloses the combination of God's infinite mercy and justice. All right, well, let's close in a brief prayer, particularly for Pope Francis, but also for bishops, priests, and whatnot. As we learned way back in our Leviticus series, the priesthood is defended and supported by the prayers of the people. That was part of what happened in the Day of Atonement, when they went in to meet God, when they went in to do that chiefly priestly act of representing the people to God and God to the people. They had to be protected by the prayers of the faithful. Pope Francis is in a position where he is representing Christ to the people and the people to Christ. He must be defended and protected by our prayers. He must be, or he will fail. So let's close in prayer for him right now. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we ask that your graces be sent to Pope Francis to uphold and to protect him. We ask that he speaks truth, Lord, even people who were condemning you, even in the Old Testament age of Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned you, he nevertheless spoke in the words of the Holy Spirit that said, it is better for one to die than the whole people. So we know that you can move even through the lips of the unfaithful to faithfully communicate your truth. We pray that despite Pope Francis's faults, of which there are many, you can act through him for the salvation of souls, that you guard him from error, guard your church from error, guard our hearts from error, and help us each to reflect the truth that you yourself are. Lord, we pray for repentance of every person. We pray that every person can respond to the grace that they were given from you and respond to it in a way which brings them to eternal life. We pray that Pope Francis can respond to the graces of fidelity to the Catholic faith. And if he does not, we pray that you bring us a pope that will. We pray first for his repentance. And if he refuses to repent, Lord, we ask that you send us a better shepherd. And we pray that you send us a shepherd soon. Prepare the next person that will be in the office of pope and give him the graces to be ready for this great assignment even today. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, guys, keep praying for our Pope. Keep letting people know, like Jesus did, that hell is a real possibility. It is not empty. Many go there. And if you don't understand still, pray that you find out why. This can be a mystery, not an objection to the clear words of Scripture and the teaching of the Church. All right, talk to you next time. Thanks for listening.